Yes, I hear Mary, so I'm convinced of Mary, but not the rest of you. Hey, open your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to start off here with reading the first five verses of the letter of Paul to the church in Galatia. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord. And as we just open this letter today and begin to just dive into the glory that it reveals, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, you'd make your word real to us. And Lord, you'd use me today to bring both instruction but also encouragement to your people. And Lord, would you help to move me out of the way and my struggles out of the way and reveal your word to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't here last week, you know we began our study in Galatians with a quick introduction to the letter. If you missed that, I would really encourage you to maybe this afternoon or sometime during the week, you can either go on our Facebook page or you can go on our website, ccccove.org, and you can look at and listen to last week's introduction to Galatians, because we laid a foundation for Galatians, and much of it was out of the first verse here, the first two verses, actually. We laid that foundation, and I'm not going to go back, and I'm not going to redo that, because we got to move forward, right? So if you need, I would really encourage you to go back, if you missed it, to go back and listen to that. But by way of review, so I don't have to go back through the first two verses again, we looked at the history of what was going on in Galatia and what Paul was really dealing with. And if you remember, I made the comment that often we try to interpret what Paul is arguing in the book of Galatians as he's debating about how with other people about how somebody gets saved and goes to heaven, right? That's the focus. We often look at that what Paul is really talking about is how do we get to heaven, right? But the problem with that, as I said last week, is Paul doesn't even mention heaven in the book of Galatians. He doesn't mention it at all. He's not primarily dealing with how one gets saved and goes to heaven. And we certainly, that as I said last week, there's certainly that aspect in it. But we have to understand that aspect with what he was actually talking about. And we saw, I hope we saw, as we went and we looked at chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, and also 26 through 29, that what Paul was mainly dealing with here was not the question about how does one get saved and go to heaven, but who should be considered part of the family of God? Who should be considered the children of Abraham? And how do you know who they are? And that's a different question. It certainly touches on salvation. It certainly touches on our heavenly hope. But it's not the same thing. What Paul is dealing with in Galatians is the issue of belonging. The issue of belonging. And I touched on this, that what happened in the churches in Galatia and much of Asia Minor is these Christians were now in this culture that was overrun with false gods and false worship and idolatry. And the whole world was that's how they worked. Everything was centered on some form of idolatry. If you wanted success in business, you would pray to a specific God. If you wanted protection from something, you would pray to a specific God. If there was a fire in a community, it was the God's fault, and somebody was at fault because they didn't appease the God. If there was a famine, it was somebody's fault because somebody didn't appease this God. And so the whole community was wrapped up in these things. And what's happened now is that Christians know that they cannot... what? They cannot worship idols. They understand that these idols are not real. That they're simply figments of imaginations. But what happens now is that the culture that they live in won't accept that. They don't accept this because now when things are going wrong, what do they have? They have an easy avenue of blame. It's these darn Christians. They're not playing the game. And that's why we're having bad things. That's why these things aren't going right. And so there's pressure coming on. But then there's also pressure from the Jews because there was something else that was interesting. Is that for some reason, we can look back in history and we can know that Jews from Rome had a special exemption to some of these things. For practical or for pragmatic reasons, the Jews were exempt from the public worship of these idols. And they were accepted that they could just pray to their God, Yahweh. Now, it didn't mean that the Jews were accepted by the masses and there wasn't pressure coming on them, but there wasn't an official attack on them from Rome because they had this exemption. Well, now, the church, the Christians, are now, they can't worship the idols, right? And so what they've come and they've said, by virtue of what? Of faith in Jesus Christ, we are children of Abraham. That means we worship Yahweh, and that means we have the same exemption that the Jews have to not worship your idols. And with that comes lots of pressure. And that's what's going on in Galatia. You have the Gentile pagans attacking the church because they're not playing their game. And then you have the Jews attacking the church saying, wait a minute, you can't claim our exemption because you don't look like us. You don't dress like us. You don't eat like us. You don't worship on days like us. And so now what Paul is dealing with is that very question. Who then should be considered part of the family of God? Who then are the children of Abraham? And how do you know they are? And as I said, real quick, just by way of review, we see this very clearly. If you go to chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes this, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And if you jump down then to verses 26 through 29, he closes this segment out saying, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So in Christ Jesus. So the answer here, as we said last week, and how we'll go, is Paul's arguing who should be considered the children of Abraham, and he's very clear, those who are of faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the catch up. For last week, the Cliff's Notes, there's a lot more in there. But that it's very important, I stress it, it's very important that we understand what Paul is actually arguing for. It does touch on salvation. It does touch on a heavenly hope. But his primary focus is not that. His primary focus is on a belonging. Who belongs in the family of God? And so now we come in with that understanding. And we see here in verse 3, Paul issues a standard opening and greeting, but nonetheless one that we can glean a lot from. And he says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a standard greeting, but nevertheless, it gives us a glimpse of what God is doing amongst his people. What God intends for His people to have is grace and peace. Grace and peace. And Paul wants to be used by God to bring both of those to His people. By the way, that's instructive to us. If you want to know, like, primarily, what's your job in the family of God, right? Like, something really easy we all can go, this is absolutely my job, is to be an avenue of grace and peace amongst God's people. This is what Paul wants, grace and peace to you. But he has no illusions that he is the true means of these things. He understands where grace and peace come from. And first and foremost, he has nothing to offer other than God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come from the Father through the Son. And if we want to know how we can take part in that, well, very simple. Can we be a people that seek to be gracious because what we have from we know what we have through Christ our Father? And can we be a people of peace? Can we seek, as Paul would later say, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people? Grace and peace from the Lord, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, where I really want to focus on today, in verses 4 and 5, Paul begins to lay the foundation for his argument about who belongs to the family of God. He's raising his argument here. And he's going to do it by employing four statements concerning the good news of this Jesus through whom grace and peace come. And if you look here, in verses 4 and 5, we have four clauses that we're going to break down. It says, grace and peace to and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus. First clause, who gave himself for our sins. Second clause, to deliver us from the present evil age. Third clause, according to the will of our God and Father. And fourth clause, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to who be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Before we jump real quick, I want you to see, we're going to break down each of these clauses, but I want you to see the formula that Paul is laying out here. This is very important. The first clause points to Jesus' crucifixion as an act of loving self-sacrificial giving. The second clause shows us the very purpose of the act. What was being accomplished in the act? What was the purpose behind this act? The third is the underlying reason. And then the fourth is the ultimate result. And this opening statement gives clear indication of what Paul is getting at in his letter. That the theme of God through Jesus Christ is rescuing his creation from the power of sin and death and the enemy, and setting us on a course, as Jesus taught, to where your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The focus here is not escaping to heaven, but eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. So let me prove that to you as we break this down. Let's look at the first clause. This Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Let's be clear that Paul's direct focus of Scripture is that is Jesus and what God is doing through him. This is why he starts with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. And Paul's delivering a similar message to the church in Corinth. And he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." When Paul says that this is according to the Scriptures, he's not simply talking about what he is writing or what the other apostles are writing. He's referring to the entire testimony of the Scriptures, going all the way back to Genesis until his very writings. He's referring to the entirety of the text. That Christ's death on the cross wasn't a new plan. It wasn't something that was absent from before. But it's the very person and event that the Scriptures intend to declare. That's the first thing that we have to see. That when Paul says that according to the Scriptures, he's not saying just his writing. He's saying the entirety of the Bible points to this event. The entirety of the Bible points to this Jesus, this Messiah that will come and die on a tree. And that's important for us to know, because that means that God's plan has always been the same. Jesus isn't plan B. The cross isn't plan B. The cross is the only plan of God. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. Second, it's pointing here that Jesus, not only is it the only plan, but Jesus is the only perfect sacrifice. He's the only perfect sacrifice. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but we'll touch on some of it. But Paul begins that with Christ as a sacrifice for all people. And down in verse 11, he talks about how the priest stands daily to at his service offering sacrifices to people. But he says in verse 11 that those priestly sacrifices could never take away sins because they weren't perfect. But he says in verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected all, for all time, those who are being sanctified." So the first thing is he's pointing to Jesus being the very testimony of Scripture points to him. Second is he's reminding that this Christ is the only perfect sacrifice. It's the only perfect sacrifice. There is but no other name under heaven and earth by which we must be saved. And that's Jesus Christ. The third thing that I want you to see in this very simple clause is that Jesus gave himself. And this was not thrust on him by some out of control mob. This didn't catch Jesus off guard. And some want to write away the story and say, well, these followers of Christ, this mob came upon him, he was attacked and he was brutalized, and they want to make up stories later on to make it sound like it was better than it was. And Jesus didn't really expect, or even liberal theologians say, Jesus didn't expect to die. He didn't expect to die. He came just to proclaim a message, but he didn't expect to die. Well, that's not what the text says. The text says he gave himself. This is not thrust upon him by some mob. And don't miss the most important aspect of this. What this means then, that Jesus gave himself as a perfect expression of God's love. How do I know that? Well, it's what even Paul declares in Romans 5:8. For God, what? Proved his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus gave himself as a perfect expression of love. Love was the motivation for Christ's sacrifice. That he looked upon his creation and he saw the damage and the destruction and the despair that sin and darkness and the enemy has brought upon it. And he gave himself out of love to redeem them. So Jesus is the focus of the scripture. He's our only true means of forgiveness. And he willingly gave his life as the perfect evidence of God's love. Now let's see what Paul actually argues is the purpose. Because here's where people get off the rail. What was the purpose of it? What was the purpose? Some people will say it was so that because he was so mad at you that he died so that you could be forgiven instead of God being mad at you. That's not what Paul says. Second clause. First clause. This is Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Second clause. To deliver us from the present evil age. See, so often we get this out of focus. And we turn the gospel into God's plan on how to save us and go to heaven. And because God is super ticked off with you because you're a sinner. We're not minimizing sin. But the argument is God's so mad at you and he wants to kill you because of your sin. But instead he sends his son and he beats down on his son instead of having to beat down on you so that now you can go to heaven. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say anything like that. He says what? This Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. See, Paul is arguing that what Jesus has done on the cross is something greater than just redeeming us. Something greater than providing a means to heaven. But that he's actually rescued us. He's rescued us from the power of sin and darkness, the very thing that leads us astray, the very thing that leads us to destruction. He's come and he's defeated the powers of darkness. What this has, by the way, if you think about it, if you go back and you look at the history of God's people, this has Exodus written all over it. Amen. What was the story of Exodus? God's people are enslaved. And what does God do? He sends Moses, right? He sends Moses to do what? To tell them how bad they are? No, to save them, to rescue them out of that darkness. And Jesus is the greater Moses. The cross is about Jesus coming and invading the darkness and defeating the powers of darkness. In the world and in you and me. He saved. It's a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission from the powers of sin and darkness. This, according to Paul, is the ultimate purpose of the cross. To free the captives. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61 has said. And he's free of the captives. And if you don't believe me, let's see what Jesus says about this. Go to Luke chapter 4 with me. I want you to see, let's see how Jesus understands his mission and his purpose. Because he actually applies Isaiah 61 to himself. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. It says, and Jesus, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was the purpose of Christ, to come and to rescue us from the power of sin and darkness that lead us to destruction. It's a rescue mission. It's exactly what the author of Hebrews understood. I know I have you guys going all over today, and I somewhat apologize, but there's just so much here. I'm going to read some of here in the book of Hebrews. He's laying out this argument about the supremacy of Christ, and he comes into verse chapter 2 after laying that. He says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to that which we've heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now, it was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, jump over. Verse 10. "For it was fitting that this Jesus, that he... for whom by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell you your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. Again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is the mission of God. That Christ comes on a rescue mission. That sin and darkness and the enemy have wreaked havoc in us. We're part of this. Our sin, our darkness, the very things that course in our veins. Jesus comes on a rescue mission to defeat the powers of darkness. I love the Gospel of John. He is the light. And the light came into the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the rescue mission. Hear me, friends. God's purpose in the Gospel isn't because He's so angry with you that He's got to kill His Son in order to be appeased. No. God proved His love for us in this. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a loving rescue mission. Amen. But also, as we've seen before, this is not about escaping this planet and living for eternity in heaven. But the work of God in preparing the final eschatological work of uniting the new heavens and the new earth where we will live with Him for eternity. Where darkness and sin and the enemy have been defeated, and God will restore His creation. Both the world that we see, but also the humanity in us. Jesus is destroying the darkness that is in us. That we now may become the very humanity that He intends. Oh, glory, it's so much better than going to heaven. You're going to have a tangible, real life with Christ on earth, caring for His creation. That's for another day. We'll keep on going. I'm already behind, so let's keep on going. That's the first two clauses. I could just go on and on about those first two clauses, but it gets even, I don't say it gets better, but it keeps building. So, first clause, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Second clause, to deliver us from the present evil age. Third clause, according to the will of our God and Father. Again, this is no plan B. This is the plan of God to redeem us. Sometimes people have this idea that like Jesus and the Father are like, you know, different sides. God the Father is like this mean God who just wants retribution, and then Jesus is like, well, Dad, come on, let me go do this. And we kind of pit them against each other, that Jesus is the nice God and God the Father is the mean God. You guys ever heard that kind of stuff? What is this? No, this is the plan of God. The plan of the Father. This is according to His plan. We see this, by the way, as Peter preaches the first post-Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he says, what? You evil men, you have crucified. By your hand, you have crucified this Savior. But then he says, what? By the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is God's plan. This isn't Jesus going rogue. This is the Trinity coming together to say, we are going to redeem our creation. It's glorious that God, the Father, stands at His throne. Think about this. If this doesn't get you, I don't know what can. But God the Father stands at the throne with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And they look upon their creation marred and being destroyed by darkness and by sin and by the enemy. And they set the perfect plan to rescue you from the darkness that courses in your veins, from the darkness that is in the world. And God looks upon us and goes, yep, but they're not what I intended because sin and darkness have marred them, but I'm going to make them what I intend. And I'm going to do it through my Son. And the Son says, yes, Father, I will go. And I will do it. And the Holy Spirit says, yes. And I will make it a reality in their lives. This is the plan of God. It's so much better than just simply being saved from our sins. That's a wonderful part of it.
Yes, it is. Yes.
But God is restoring us. God is rescuing us and restoring us. Sometimes I feel like I'm further down that restorative work than other days, right? Am I alone?
Amen.
But what's the promise? I know I got ups and downs. But the promise is what? That God will complete the work that He began in me. I got to move on. I'm sorry. I got to move on. The elders are going to be like docking my pay. All right. Here we go. Jesus Christ, first clause, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us, second clause, to deliver us from the present evil age. Third clause, according to the will of our God and Father. Fourth clause, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We will praise God for eternity because of His glorious, redeeming, rescuing work. God, get this, God saves us because He is glorious. And therefore, this is really good news. This is really good news, y'all, and I'm going to tell you why. Because the saving work of God is not dependent on me.
Amen.
Which is good news.
Yes,
it's dependent on His character. on His glory. Not in the sense that God is well, I'm going to do this just so I get the praise. No, don't get the cart before the horse. He's doing this because He is glorious. And it reveals His glory. And we will live in eternity. All who come to His Son by simple faith will live for eternity praising the glory of the God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the work of God for you. That Jesus on the cross would die for our sins in order to rescue us from the power of sin and darkness. That we might then live with Him now and forever, which is the eternal plan of God. I pray that you rest in this. I pray that you trust in this. If you're here today, right now, and you've never truly said, yeah, I believe that. I believe that Jesus came, the Son of God came